Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in light of the events this week, we're going to take a pause in our current study and look at a section of verses found in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. This section actually begins at verse 12, though we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. And just so you have the context of how Paul ends this letter, I want to begin reading at verse 12. He has already been talking about the day of the Lord, that future judgment of God's wrath that is going to come upon all unbelievers on the earth. And then he shifts direction in verse 12 by saying, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." As we look at verses 14 and 15, we find that there are five types of sheep in the church. And as we look at these verses, we're actually going to learn how to minister in five different ways. All week, I have been asking myself that question, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I minister to those who are hurting, especially when you're hurting yourself?" And last night, I began to look at this passage right here and began to think that this is what we needed to look at this morning. It is true that every church has problems. The reason for this is because there is no perfect church. None of us in here have attained to a perfect righteousness where we have completely ceased from sinning. So because of that, we tend to bring problems. We have our own sinfulness, and then we have our own things that we cause in one another. And though we are not perfect in our practice, we are to strive for that perfection all the days of our life here on the earth. Jesus said, "You shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And he lays right there before us the divine standard of his righteousness. And obviously there's a question that we have to ask at this point is, how are we to respond to those who are not striving for holiness or perfection? In other words, how are we to respond to those who are unruly, faint-hearted, weak, wearisome, or wicked? Again, that's what Paul gives us as he closes out this section. Now, again, the context is so helpful to us because as he begins there in verse 12, he talks about those who diligently labor among you. And he says the attitude that we are to have among those who labor among us in that manner is that of peace. They are those who have charge over us in the Lord. They are those who give us instruction. In verse 13, we are to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. And if we're esteeming them very highly in love, then the last part of verse 13 would be evident. We would live in peace with one another. We would do all that we can to maintain that spirit of peace, that spirit of unity. But again, what happens when you have those who are unruly, or faint-hearted, or weak, or those who are wicked, verse 15. Well, again, he gives us specific instruction. And then even as he continues that, he gives further instruction about rejoicing and praying without ceasing and giving thanks in all things and not quenching the Spirit and not despising prophetic utterances, but examining everything very carefully and holding fast to those things that are good and abstaining from every form of evil. Well, notice the list in verse 14, and the first one as to who we are to minister to. He says, verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." This is the wayward sheep. And Paul begins his exhortation right here to the Thessalonians based upon a sense of urgency. He says, "We urge you." And here he is zealously and eagerly encouraging the spiritually healthy believers to get involved in helping the needy. The idea of exhorting or the idea of urging is this word parakaleo that's used many times in the New Testament. And it literally means to come alongside. Come alongside those who are wayward, those who are unruly. And it carries the idea of providing them help. Don't just avoid them, though we are given in other passages about avoiding those who don't want to stop their unruliness. But he says, come alongside them. Help them. Show them what is taking place in their heart right now. And although that he recognized that the shepherds also had responsibility for troublesome sheep within the church, this exhortation, like the one that you find there in verse 12, is directed primarily at the believers there or the congregation. Notice as he begins verse 14, "We urge you." Who's the "you"? Next word, brethren. This is the believers in the fellowship. This is pulling all the church together, all the believers together, and saying, here is your responsibility to these groups of people within the fellowship. And here he identifies the wayward sheep by the term unruly. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." And the idea of unruly means those who are disorderly, those who are insubordinate, those who are out of rank, those who are without rank. In fact, the word was used as a military term to denote a soldier who did not keep the ranks, or an army that was in disarray. Then the word was further applied to those who quit the rank and they did not perform their duty. And so by an easy transition, the word came to mean disorderly or irregular living of any kind. But there are times, as we've been seeing with our current series, that we can be carried off. We can be led astray. And I'm not talking about just by false doctrine, but I'm talking about just by worldliness itself. If we're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called, if we're not walking in humility and love and those characteristics that are found in Ephesians 4:2, if we're not imitating our Heavenly Father by walking in kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, then we have the susceptibility to give ourselves over to the flesh. You know, you hear sometimes on TV where someone has committed a heinous crime and they're interviewing the neighbors, and the neighbors will say, "I just can't believe that he did that. He's incapable of doing that. I've seen him. I've been around him all these years." And it's that phrase, "incapable of," that I have a problem with. Because frankly, folks, we're all susceptible to evil. At any point in our life, and especially in those moments when you've just totally dropped your guard, any of us could commit some of the most heinous sins. I mean, I think immediately about David and his sin with Bathsheba, and then later with murdering her husband. All of this from a man who is said to have had a heart for God. All of us are susceptible to that. And here it is even true of those in the fellowship, that sometimes there are those who get involved in an irregular living of any kind. They become disorderly. They become unruly. They become out of rank. And what does he tell us to do when that happens? What does he tell us when we look at those who do not perform their duty, or those who do not follow through on their responsibility, or those who become idle or indolent or even apathetic? How are we to get involved in those who shirk their responsibilities? Well, the context here suggests to us, even by the term unruly, that it could refer to those who have an active, rebellious attitude. So that really kind of adds more to our understanding. How do we help those who are out of step with the direction that everyone else is headed in? Those who, again, are unruly. Those who fail to use their spiritual gifts. Those who fail to give financially in their responsibility to the church. Those who fail to support the leadership in the church. Those who don't care or are angry or rebellious or contentious or even have become bitter. How do we help them? How do we come alongside for the purpose of helping? What are we to do? Because remember, you have to understand, these type of people, again, he identifies as believers. As John MacArthur says, they can become criticizing bench warmers. They can eventually rebel and undermine the church leadership. They can justify their insubordination. They can become divisive. Well, what does he say? Look at verse 14. Admonish. Admonish. Believers are to admonish them. Paul didn't give some complex methodology or some sophisticated psychological counseling program. Instead, he told the spiritually healthy sheep to come alongside the spiritually struggling sheep and admonish or warn them. Now, if you look up at verse 12, we understand from those who labor among you, those who have charge over you, it says there that they also admonish or they give instruction. That word, noutheo, where we get the word nouthetic counseling, which has the idea of counseling with Scripture, it simply means to instruct. It means to teach. It means to warn. Think about this with your kids. It's very easy to send them off to the other room and not teach them in that moment. It's even easy just to spank and be done with it. But the whole process of discipline takes work. To admonish them, to instruct them, to teach or warn them. In fact, the word literally means to put in the mind. When you're dealing with someone that is unruly, you're showing them from Scripture their behavior. Again, you're not doing it with your opinions. You're not doing it in a judgmental attitude. I appreciate Matthew 7 being quoted there, because many times we are accused of that. Anytime we point out some kind of sin in somebody's life, we're given that very familiar phrase, "You are judging me." Well, I usually back up and say, well, first of all, the Scripture is that which is doing that, and I don't want to come across as some kind of a critical or judgmental attitude. I have to get first the beam out of my eye before I can get the little speck out of your eye. I have to deal with my own sin first, knowing that I too could be one in this situation being confronted. And so I come at this cautiously. I come at this not haphazardly. I don't come at this even quickly. I come at this shuddering. I come at this really in tears to have to be in a situation like this. And I'm no different than you. I would soon run from the situation. But God does not instruct us in running. He teaches us how to admonish. And yes, we're going to mess it up. Yes, we're going to blow it. Not just once, not just a couple times, but probably a good few dozen times we will probably mess this up. We may even lose some people in the process, because even in the course of examination, our pride got in the way and there was still a beam in our eye. Or maybe that person that we're feeling like, hey, we're spiritual, like Galatians 6:1, and we're trying to come alongside them and to help them, that in reality that there was something in our heart against them. And so there, like I said, was a 2x4 beam protruding out of our eye. But what we want to do when we come alongside those who are unruly is we want to put in their mind the truth. We want to impart unto them understanding. We want to set things right, and we want to lay this on their heart. See, the idea is influencing, not merely the intellect, but we want to influence the will. We want to influence their overall disposition. I don't want to just come alongside and help them understand that what they're doing is wrong, but I want to take it a little further than that. Yes, I want to help them see it, but I want to help them do something about it. You know, many times preachers are guilty of not giving application in their preaching. But I can't think of a passage more applicable to the believer today. Because, again, we, because of relationships, because of our own sinfulness, aren't going to have a perfect church. We're going to have problems. And just when you think you've got over the hurdle of one, guess what? There's another one on the horizon, and it may be more severe than the one you just went through. And we always have to keep that in mind. And we always have to keep in mind that the very ministry of the Holy Spirit that's given to you, when you're going through that time, that's given to you not for you alone, not for you to hoard up, but that's given to you so that you might minister that in another situation where someone needs to be comforted. But the problem is that we tend to get this idea of isolation. We tend to want to isolate ourselves. And in many cases, I can understand. You try to do something like this in the church, and sometimes these things backfire on you. Sometimes they blow up in your face. And so, rather than run the risk of this blowing up in my face, we tend to think, I would rather avoid it. I would rather have nothing to do with it at all. I would rather just go the other way when I see that unruly person. One of the churches I pastored a few years back had an unruly person, and I dealt with him for a year and a half. He had been at that church for 35 years. And an obvious question is, why didn't anybody else deal with it? Why didn't anybody else come alongside and admonish him? Well, again, it's easy to avoid it. And after a while, when you avoid that and you let a person remain in a situation like that, you're not helping them, you're hurting them. Because now they get this power. They get hungry with that. And when you finally do come to a place of dealing with it, it's going to be ugly. It really is. To admonish is the idea or the activity of reminding someone of what he has forgotten, or reminding him that he is in danger of forgetting. It may even involve a rebuke for the wrong that they're doing. It may involve a warning to be on guard against wrongdoing. But when we admonish, we want to put sense into their head. We want to alert them of the serious consequences of their actions. Folks, this is where you're dealing with the authority of Scripture. I personally have no authority, and neither do you. The only authority that we have is right here in this book, the Bible. And if you believe every word literally was spoken by the mouth of God, then you would understand that when God speaks, you are to give heed. Not ignore it, not brush it off, not say, well, that's in your interpretation. How many times have you heard that? I've heard that in a situation of admonishing someone, and they literally use those words. Well, that's your interpretation. And when that happened one time, I remember responding and saying, well, I'm not the only one with that interpretation. There are many others, and many other men that you esteem. And here they are. But see, again, when you're dealing with an unruly person, sometimes it's almost like don't reason with a fool, as the Scripture says, because there is no way to reason with them. So you have to come alongside. You have to be patient. Obviously, you have to pray a lot. And maybe more for yourself than for them, that you'll be patient, that you will not react to that situation as it's coming across. And I think that's why he even says down in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Or verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Because again, humanly speaking, we're sinful people. And the first response is not doing something good to someone who's doing something evil to you. Right? To be honest with you, I wish I would think more of Jesus' response than mine. Because when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. But what do we normally do? If we have an immediate reaction and we're not prepared for that, and we're not walking in the Spirit, we're going to be in the flesh. And what's going to come across as an immediate response is not going to be something good. It's going to be something just as evil as the person you're trying to admonish. Your deeds will be no different than theirs. In fact, they may be far worse. So when he talks about admonishing the unruly, he's not meaning to have some kind of judgmental or some type of critical superior spirit among yourself. It means to have the caring, the kind of warning that's against danger. It's the kind of warning, again, that's coming alongside them because you love them. And you don't want them to walk in the flesh or to be deceived by Satan. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn or admonish everyone night and day," get this, "with tears." Have you been in a situation like that? And not only are you scared to death about what will happen, because you don't know what's going to happen, you don't know how they're going to react. We always think the worst before we'll think the best. That's really poor on our part, isn't it? That's almost like Jesus saying to us, "Oh, we have little faith." But we always think that the worst is going to happen in that situation, rather than thinking that God is in control of this. I'm being obedient to God. I'm seeking to guard my heart. I'm seeking to make sure I don't come with this judgmental spirit. I'm seeking to make sure I don't come as someone who is superior, because I'm not. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as this person is. And I could be in that same situation being confronted, or I could be in that same situation and someone afraid or unwilling to come and confront me and talk to me about that. The idea, according to Matthew 18, is to win your brother. Not just to identify the sin, not just to deal with the sin in the camp, but it is to win your brother. It is to restore. Albert Barnes says, "It is the duty of every church member, as well as of the ministers of the gospel, affectionately to admonish those whom they know to be living contrary to the requirements of the gospel." One reason why there is so little piety in the church and why so many professors of religion go astray is that the great mass of church members feel no responsibility on the subject. They suppose that it is the duty only of the officers of the church to admonish an erring brother. And hence many become careless and cold and worldly, and no one utters a kind word to them to recall them to a holy walk with God. And I've asked myself this question many times in those situations, especially when someone's in a second, third, or even a fourth step of church discipline, when they're put out of the church. How am I to respond when I see him? I mean, I've had people ask me that, and the only thing that comes to my mind is like Romans 12, "Do not return evil for evil. Live peaceably with all men." Or like Matthew 5, "Love your enemy." Or Romans 12 again, "Are you willing to give them a cup of cold water? Are you willing to minister to them?" No, because, again, going back to our sinful, wicked inclinations, it may turn into bitterness. Maybe you were hurt in the process with all that going on. Maybe you were one of the ones that got hit by all the shrapnel of everything going on, and you really haven't dealt with the anger in your heart. And so you avoid them, you talk about them, you have nothing to do with them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that someone who's been put out of the church, that you go up and just have dinner 2 or 3 times a week and you never talk about the sin. They have been taken out of the protective custody of the church and now have been given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, which is a phrase for church discipline. And so if you're going to sit down with them, you have to talk to them about the sin. You have to call them to repent. That does not mean that you have to get bogged down with all the details of everything. I've seen in a situation where someone came in, wanted to know everything that happened, and said, listen, it's not your responsibility to know everything, especially if it goes to the third step. The first step is private, between you and that person. No one else should know anything about it. If someone else finds about it, you're guilty of gossip. Or they're guilty of gossip. But if it moves on to the second step, that is only when it involves anybody else. And it's a small group. It's two or three. And again, they are to hold it into confidence. They're to be patient. They're waiting. They're all praying. They're working with this brother or this sister. And they're trying to call them to repentance. Only when it moves to a third step does it involve everybody else. But again, this is not, hey, let's gang up on our brother or our sister time. This is a time to pray. This is a serious moment for the church. The same as when it gets to the fourth. Well, how do we deal with wayward sheep? We have to admonish them. We have to come alongside. We have to minister to them the Word of God. Look at the next group he mentions. Verse 14. He says, encouraged the faint-hearted. You might have comfort. The faint-hearted. That's the worried sheep. Anybody in here worry? Anybody in here have a problem with that? Oh, nobody has a problem with that anymore? You kind of perfected that? You've memorized Philippians 4:6 and you've nailed it down. Be anxious for nothing. Anxious means, you know, don't worry. So you got that down. You go to Matthew 6 where Jesus 3 or 4 times says, do not worry. You say, I got that down. I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to me, and these things are referring to your basic needs, your basic necessities. You say, I don't struggle with that anymore. Really? You have any kids? Well, if you have kids, you're going to be back and forth on that issue of dealing with worry, dealing with being anxious. He tells us how to deal with that. You know, when he talks about the faint-hearted here, it literally means the small-souled. The word here refers to those who are discouraged, those who are worried, those who are fearful, where you have the unruly were pushing on the edges of acceptable Christian behavior. These here were the worried sheep. They're huddled in the middle. They're afraid to get to the edge. John Gill says, such as are not able to bear the loss of near and dear relationships. They're ready to stagger under the cross at the reproaches and persecutions of the world. They're almost overset with the temptations of Satan and are borne down and discouraged with the corruptions of their own hearts. So what instruction does Paul give to deal with worried sheep? He says that believers need to encourage them. You need to comfort them. You need to soothe them. You need to console them. One commentator says it literally means to cheer them up. And it again is speaking of coming alongside, but this time it's talking about speaking. You come alongside them and you speak to them. And in speaking to them, you're trying to offer comfort and consolation. In fact, it's the type of comfort that was given to Mary and Martha concerning the death of Lazarus. It says in John 11:19, many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Same word that's used there. This is also the same comfort that Paul gave the Thessalonians when he was with them. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 that he exhorted and comforted and charged them. So you take a confident believer and they come and help a worried believer. And they do that by teaching them certain biblical certainties. And what are some of those certainties? What are some of the things that you would like to hear if you're discouraged? Well, how about this? Jesus does answer prayers, right? Are you praying? What are you doing while you're discouraged? Are you praying about this discouragement? You say, yes, I am. I'm praying all the time. Well, listen, brother. Listen, sister. Don't give up. Don't stop. 1 John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Listen, if you're asking according to His will, He hears you. And I know sometimes the heavens feel like brass. I read through the Psalms, and many times I can identify with what the psalmist is saying right there in his prayer, feeling like he's been cast aside, feeling like God doesn't hear him at all. I may have ever been there. I mean, don't look at me with this pious, spiritual, religious look like, you know, you've arrived and nothing bad ever happens in your life. Listen, if that's the case, would you come ride with me tomorrow while I do some courier work? I want to be around you. I want to see if, I want to pinch you. I want to find out if this is flesh and blood and not plastic, you know? I was learning the other day the word plastic, it literally means fake. Do you know that? Fake. John MacArthur said he had a briefcase that was imitation leather, and someone says, "Oh, that's a really nice leather, you know, case that you have there." He said, "It's fake. And it's designed to fool you." I mean, now we drive these cars. My dad said, I have to hang this this metal sign or this magnetic sign in the window because my car is plastic and nothing will stick to it. I'm so thankful I'm driving a car with metal. Well, again, what would you tell somebody that's discouraged? Well, you can tell them that Jesus does hear your prayers if you're asking according to his will. You can tell them that Jesus secures their salvation, John 10:27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I think about those who believe you can lose your salvation. I think, what a miserable life. I mean, where's the measurement there? Where's the line drawn? How many sins do you commit when you've lost it? And what do you got to do to get it back? Is it even possible to get it back? Well, you can tell them, listen, you're secure in his hands. You're in the Father's hands. No one can pluck you out of his hands. You're in Jesus' hands. No one can pluck you out of his hands. He keeps you. Third, you can tell them that they will be part of the final resurrection. I mean, think about what Jesus said to Martha. Her brother had died, already been in the tomb a few days. In fact, that famous phrase found there in John 11 that we like to quote in the King James because we like the word stinketh. When he says to roll the stone away, she says, "By now he stinketh." Who talks like that today? Stinketh? I always say, "Comest thou hither?" But it says, John 11:24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." What was it that comforted her in her sorrow? It was the Word of God. It was the Word of the living God. What do you tell them when they're discouraged? You're part of the resurrection. You're going to rise from the dead. You can even tell them that Jesus loves them eternally. He never stops pouring out his love on them. Romans 8:38. Paul says, "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing's going to separate you from him. Not even your sin. Because he took care of it already. Now, does that give you a license to go out and do it? No, not at all. But it does give you some comfort. You could even tell them that he's sovereignly fulfilling his will in your life. It says in Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand." So when you give them joyful reminders, you as a confident believer can cheer them up. I mean, I know that we get to this place where we want to identify with them. But really, how helpful is it if you go through all the things that you have done? Give them the word. So, well, I really don't know where to go. Well, get you a topical Bible. Get you something that you can locate things through topic and find exactly where you need to go for the situation that you're in. Get the MacArthur Topical Bible. That's a very extensive topical Bible. There's Knaves has a topical Bible. There are others out there. And again, that's just would help you to find your way around in those situations. We'll go a little further. He hits a third one. He says, help the weak. Help the weak. The Authorized says, uphold the weak. And the weak could be those who are fragile in faith. It could be those who are beset with doubts. They are literally strengthless. They're without strength. This is not the physically weak. This is not the physically sick. This is those who are morally or spiritually weak. Their faith may not be strong enough to enjoy their freedom in Christ. They're like some of the believers at Galatia who had to be told by Paul in Galatians 5:1 to stand fast, therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This was the same situation for some of the believers over at Colossae. You could read about that in Colossians 2:16 and following. These are the more susceptible to error. Those who are susceptible to temptation, more susceptible to sin than stronger believers because they're without strength. Ephesians 4:4 says that we should no longer be children. We don't want to stay at that level of being a child. There are three levels of growth. You start out as a child, then you move to a spiritual young man or young woman, then you move from that to a spiritual father or mother. That's our goal right there. That's what we want to attain. But that takes time. And not everybody will arrive at the same time because everyone is at a different place in their walk with Christ. But Paul says, listen, God has given you teachers, specifically apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Here he's talking to the church at Ephesus. And he's given them to you for the purpose of equipping you, perfecting you for the work of ministry. And he tells them in verse 14, they are no longer to be children. They're no longer to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God doesn't want to leave you in that state of immaturity. I have met, in my 26 years as being a believer in Christ, I have met some people that have been in the faith a long time but never moved from the place of being a child in the faith. They've remained there all those years. And it's even amazing when they don't think that they're at that place and they're trying to teach or they're trying to espouse something, even something very basic, something very elementary in the Word of God, and they can't do it. John MacArthur says some weaker believers have such sensitive consciences over their past sins that they perceive things as sin that are not sin at all. They're weak. And so we're to come alongside and we're to uphold them. We are to help them. Those who are strong are to help the weak. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Notice in James chapter 5. He says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, if this is talking about physical sickness or spiritual sickness, it's most likely it's talking about those who are spiritually sick come to the spiritually strong that they may pray over you. How many times do people run to their elders, their pastors, and say, pray with me now, pray. Or call them, will you come over and will you pray with me? We are to uphold them. We are to uphold the weak. We're to cling to, or we're to hold fast. We're to hold firmly. It's speaking of support. We're to hold them up. We're to support them. You know, in Galatians 6, he talks about we're to bear one another's burdens. We're also to bear our own burdens. You come along and bear someone else's burdens, you're there to try to support them, to offer yourself as a support, as a help. Listen, when someone is weak, they need someone strong to come alongside and to admonish, even like in the unruly situation, put things back in their mind that they're sliding away from at that moment. Don't come tell me some opinion. Come tell me the truth. So this involves establishing a close, personal relationship with them, as well as providing them with doctrinal instruction and encouragement toward righteousness and away from sin. So he tells us, you need to uphold those who are weak. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at the next group that he mentions. What does he say now? He talks about the wearisome sheep. At the end of verse 14, he says, be patient with everyone. We're called to be forbearing with those who are struggling. It's certainly easy for healthy sheep to become frustrated, to become angry, to become discouraged with some of the chronic problems that sheep have. But Paul here is exhorting the congregation to be patient with everyone. And the idea of being patient, macrothumio, it literally means to be long-tempered. It's to be of a long spirit, not to lose heart, but to be patient in bearing their offenses and their injuries. Being slow to anger, as we heard quoted from James. Slow to punish. Devin Hybert says, long-suffering is that admirable quality which refuses readily to yield to anger and retaliation in the face of provocation or irritation. This ability to be patient, to bear with those who try us, is an ingredient of Christian love, and it is the fruit of the Spirit. And the idea of everyone here, everyone meant all those people with whom the strong Christians might easily have become impatient. Think about it for a moment. Even Jesus was righteously exasperated with the disciples, was he not? Because they had slow growth, they had lack of understanding on several occasions. He called them, at least on three occasions, men of little faith. And believe me, he wasn't joking when he said it. He'd go, I know what's wrong with you now. You guys are men of little faith. Wasn't thrown around as a joke. It was a rebuke. So the Thessalonians, they would have that boundless patience with these wearisome sheep, even as God has great patience with all his sheep. Think about that. When you're not willing to be patient with someone, think about the patience God's giving you. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. You're long-suffering. Even in Matthew 18 that we were referring to earlier, further on in the passage, Jesus summarized the magnitude which believers ought to extend forgiving patience to others. You remember that? Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, he was being very gracious just in saying seven times. But Jesus said to him, I did not say it to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times. About unlimited amount of times. Christ taught that there should be no arbitrary limit. No matter how generous that seemed on the amount of times one forgives another person. On the contrary, believers ought to extend patience and forgiveness and unendingly to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, the last, verse 15, we see the wicked sheep. He says, see there that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. I believe for Christians that the severest, most painful disappointments come not from the wickedness of the unbelieving world, but from other sheep within the church. Sheep are definitely capable of harming one another. And if you don't believe that, then somehow you've dodged it. Or you're not living in reality. Or you're fake. You're plastic. Because one time or another in your life, you will experience some kind of problem with another believer in the church. And let me tell you, if you apply this passage, as we've looked at it this morning, you won't run from those situations. You won't immediately look for the exit sign in another church. Because the problem's not going to go away. Oh yeah, it may end that problem because you avoided it. But you're going to be faced with another one another time. And what are you going to do? Run to another church and not deal with it? You have to deal with this. And you deal with it biblically. You deal with it in the way that Paul is talking about here. There are so many things that sheep do to one another. They have wicked words, gossip, slander. 1 Thessalonians 4:6 talks about sexually defrauding. Matthew 18:6 talks about influencing towards sinful behavior. I just want to tell you something. I'm not saying this as a rebuke to anybody in this room, but I'm really saying this as an issue that has happened in my family that occurred because of bad influences. I mean, we've said for years, we've been here 8 years as a church, and we've said for years to many people that my kids have been around, I trust you. And now I question whether I should have trusted certain people. Because my son, my oldest son, doesn't go to church anymore. You know why? Because of the people who used to be at this church discouraged him. They contradicted what was being taught. How do you think a young man feels? Even to go visit a friend has nothing to do with this church, but whose father is a pastor, he walks up to the refrigerator, opens it up, and it's full of beer. Think about it for a moment. The influence. And you spend your whole life raising them in the things of Christ. You know, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, for when he is old, he shall not depart from it. I keep waiting. Come back. We pray every day. And the sad thing, he'll be here this afternoon for his grandmother's memorial service. But you know, God uses all kinds of situations in bringing us back. All kinds. But they all involve some kind of crushing. Well, Paul says, when you get around those who are wicked, he's calling believers here wicked. They're manifesting wicked behavior. He says, do not render evil for evil. They may be dishing that out to you, but don't turn around and give it back to them. There's no place anywhere among Christians for retaliation or personal vengeance. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. He gave them specific guidelines, specific means of living. But one of them did not include taking vengeance. Listen, the only one who has the right to take vengeance is God. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Or Psalm 94:1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. Doesn't belong to us. So the sheep's proper response when sinned against by a fellow sheep is not to seek revenge, but get this, but to always seek after that which is good. Paul wanted them to respond to hostility with genuine acts of love. Listen, don't call somebody on the phone that you know is hurting, that you know is struggling, you know that they have many needs, and then make a statement like this, call me if I can help you. You know the situation, you know the issues that they're going through. Why would you make a senseless statement like that? You know what that says? That's James. Be warmed and be filled. Somebody comes to you with a need. Don't walk away. Don't say, be warmed and be filled. Literally, it means be warmed and fill yourself. Especially if you have the means to help. I realize that you may have to say, I don't have a way to help you in this situation. Maybe somebody else can that I can find out about. The welfare of another, even those who had seriously offended them, was to be their primary concern. And that concern was also to extend beyond the church to all people. They were to minister to them. They were to speak evil of no one. They were to be peaceable. They were to be gentle. They were to show all humility to all men, Titus 3:2. They were always to pursue eagerly and zealously that which is beautiful, noble, and excellent, like Philippians 4:8 talks about. So if you think about it, this verse actually sums up the responsibilities that we have toward one another in three areas of ministry. In fact, he uses a different imperative verb with each distinct group, implying that one method must change according to the type of ministry. You can't take one size fits all. The first imperative, when he says to admonish or warn, is denoting a rather firm reminder to be used with the unruly. The second imperative, comfort, it indicates soothing and comforting words for those who are depressed or discouraged. The third imperative, support, calls for a supportive ministry among those that are weak or sick. The fourth exhortation in the verse is general, be patient. And it encourages true patience toward all men. So a healthy flock is characterized by growth in faith, love, and purity, and progress in the likeness of Christ. But spiritually needy and problem sheep within the flock can and they do impede growth. So that means the healthy sheep must be loving and patient, and they must truthfully deal with the difficult sheep. They must remove sinful impediments and ensure real growth. You can't grow if you got that going on in your life. But the key is not finding some clever strategy to bypass the troubles. The key is to address the issues directly. A shepherd and sheep alike admonish the unruly. They encourage the weary. They uphold the weak. They bear with the wearisome. They render goodness to the wicked. Now, you may be sitting here right now, as I am, as I stand here, and have to admit, Lord, I have failed you miserably in this. And there's no better place to go when you come to that reality than to Christ Himself. You come to Him, you pour out your heart. Don't let a tragic situation force you to do that. Don't let the consequences of your own sinfulness finally be what drives you to Him. Accept the grace of God right now, the mercy of God right now that He is extending to you. And say, Lord, as I survey this in my life, yes, I have blown this, I have failed this. Countless times, will you forgive me? Will you help me to be sensitive to the sheep. Not beat up the sheep, but to love the sheep. The sheep whom Jesus literally died for. Well, you know, every time we have an opportunity to come to the table, the Lord's table, it's that opportunity to point out sin. It's that opportunity to confess sin in our life. It's that opportunity to deal with it right then and there and not put it off. And I trust and pray that that's how you feel about it, that you see the elements there, and it's not just getting something to eat and something to wash it down. Listen, if that's what you think, please don't participate. Or you think, oh, here we go again, we're doing this again. If that's what you're thinking, don't do it. Treat this as something serious, because it is. It's serious enough in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who came to the table in an unworthy manner were put to death. That's serious, right? So as we come to the table today, let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Let Him minister to you right now. Draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. As James says, cleanse your hands. Let Him wash you. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to You right now. Lord, we confess our sin to You. So we haven't always responded this way. In fact, we've responded many times in an opposite way. Many times we've been irritated, angered, frustrated, not patient, not loving, not caring, not coming alongside, not admonishing, not speaking comforting words, not trying to support those who are weak and without strength and discouraged. We haven't been patient. Lord, You are patient with us so many times. We don't deserve it. And You continue to pour it out on us. I pray for each of us now, Lord, that we'll see that, we'll come to the table, we'll confess that. Most importantly, we'll see You right there at the table, see what this represents, the sacrifice that You paid on our behalf on the cross for our sin. And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there is anybody in here today who has never repented and turned from their sin to embrace a risen Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, please, I pray with all my heart that You would grant them faith and grant them repentance. And we pray all of this in Your precious name. Amen.